So this is the word of God to you and to me. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that she had said these, and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. And the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, again we come to hear the voice of your Son, our Lord. And we pray that you would allow the ears of our hearts to be opened, that we may plainly hear what our Savior speaks to us tonight. And I pray, Father, that wherever we are in our journey, whether we are filled with joy and gladness or filled with concern and worry, we pray, O Lord, that tonight we would have your peace and that we would experience it deeply. We need your peace, Lord. We need it to abide upon us and we need to walk in it. Therefore, we pray, again, remind us of this beautiful peace that you offer through your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Come to this text, I'll just kind of pick up where we left off this morning. I want to refresh our memory of what we saw earlier today. We saw that in chapter 20, we've come really to the climax of John's gospel. And we saw this morning that really what we're seeing here is that John is informing his audience that Jesus in his resurrection has inaugurated for us, for the church, for the world, and for all history, a new creation. This is the new creation through his resurrected body, the first fruits of the new creation. And we saw there were some hints of that throughout John's gospel, this theme of time running through, where Jesus was over and over reminding that his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come. And then finally at the cross, chapter 12, his hour has come. And there we have the culmination of all of history, everything that history has been looking forward to, all of the prophets have been pointing to, this amazing work in which God would make peace for his people through the atonement of the great high priest. And that, of course, is what happened in his death, in his vindication now, in the resurrection. And we saw a couple of things. One, that the resurrection for God's people gives us confidence, because we see here in these first 10 verses, we see that John goes to great lengths to show us the factual nature of the resurrection, the historicity of it, the fact that this is a hard and fast fact that we can base our lives upon. And so he makes that case for us, that we have confidence in the most holy faith. Secondly, we see that with Mary now taking the center stage, Mary is weeping, Mary is sad. Her focus is on her loss and on her sadness and not her Savior. And we see that Jesus now speaks to her, opening her eyes, opening her ears, that she might see Christ. And as she sees him, she rejoices. As she sees him, she cries out, "Teacher!" And they're showing that she is listening now to her Savior. And a reminder to us that God, through the resurrection, gives comfort to us, because what happens to Christ happens to us. If he is risen, we'll raise with him. And so this is a great hopeful fact for the church. But this continues. John doesn't stop there. And we really stopped midstream in verse 17, because in verse 17, the discussion is continuing. There was no pause. But we really needed to start here, because these are deep waters and they need some time. And so when we come to verse 17, a new idea begins to emerge here. And the new idea here is really, I'm going to wrap it in this idea of the Christian's calling. The calling of the Christian in our lives on earth is informed by the resurrection, is guided, if you will, by the resurrection. And so the calling to serve Jesus Christ, informed by the resurrection, I'm going to highlight in three areas. One is waiting, two is working, and three is worshiping. Our calling is informed by the resurrection in our waiting, in our working, and in our worshiping. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, God willing. So let's look at this resurrection calling. A resurrection calling to wait, to wait. Verse 17. Verse 17 is a troubling command that has troubled many, and not the least of which, I think, is Mary. Look at these words with me again in the text. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Just get the picture in your mind here. Again, the tears haven't dried off of her cheeks. She's now just, she'd been weeping just a few moments ago. Now she's rejoicing. What would you do naturally when you realize your Savior is standing before you? There's nothing more that you want to do than just grab hold of him and give him a hug. I think there's no doubt in my mind that's what's exactly happening here. Mary wants to embrace her Savior and hold him and hug him in an embrace of love and affection. Would you not do the same thing? That's exactly what we would do. We'd worship him. We would lavish him with love. But this word that Jesus gives her is troubling a little bit. There's something strange here. Do not cling to me. Now that just makes us pause a little bit. It should make us pause. And what's even more interesting, how do we make sense of this? In the very next passage, Jesus, almost in the very next scene, probably a few hours later, Thomas, what is the one thing Jesus lets Thomas do? Touch him. The one thing Thomas was allowed to do is to take physical hold of Jesus. So why is Jesus making this point to Mary? Don't cling to me. So you get the drift here. What's even more strange about this is the word that Jesus used in the Greek. This word that he uses for cling, I'm just going to say, is probably as weak of a translation as you could be, with it by still being accurate, but yet it is extremely weak. And I think you'll agree with me in a moment, because the word that he uses is a word that denotes physical intimacy. It denotes sexual marital intimacy. I'll give you an example. The very same word is used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7, 1. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Same word he uses there. It's a very suggestive statement. The question is, what does it mean? What does he mean here? So the idea that is Jesus is now communicating, think about what we said this morning, how John often uses individuals in a symbolic way, how Mary represents all of us in a sense. She really represents the church As Mary's standing here, really the church is vicariously experiencing these things through her, symbolically. And so what he's doing is he's suggesting language that implies a relationship between a bride and her husband, the bridegroom. There's no really other way to think about this phrase than that. Typologically, theologically. So Jesus' words here are continuing a theme in John's gospel, again, of the coming of the bridegroom, the coming of the King of Joy. And so think about the very first sign that he did, which was in Cana, the wedding at Cana. Again, he turned water into wine in the context of a wedding. This is announcing something about Jesus. He is the King of Joy. He is the one that the prophets have been looking forward to. Go all the way back to Jacob in Genesis 49, the king whose robes would be stained in wine, and so forth. This and the prophets as well, the minor prophets as well. Jesus is announcing the arrival of the King of Joy. John the Baptist in John chapter 3 is full of joy when he hears, verse 29, the bridegroom's voice. Again, there's that theme of the bridegroom's coming. Mary now represents the church as she is now wanting to embrace her bridegroom, the bride wanting to embrace her bridegroom, and yet Jesus is saying, as the bridegroom, it's not yet time. We have to wait. There's a period of waiting that has to take place. Now, ultimately, the honeymoon, if we can use that language, the honeymoon between the bride and the bridegroom will be at the end of the age, the consummation of all of history. You can read about that already. It's in Revelation, of course, Revelation 19:9. You don't have to turn there. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him. And then in chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the wedding supper of the Lamb, the consummation of the ages. Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride, together forever, dwelling together in perfect peace and love. But what's Jesus saying? The honeymoon has to wait. You can't cling to me yet. We can't consummate this relationship yet. Christ loves his church, but it's not time for the honeymoon. I hope you get that sense here, that idea that Jesus is... So the resurrection is implying a waiting period. Christ is risen. He's alive. He loves his church, but we have to wait. What else has to take place? Now look at his next words. These are also difficult in a sense, because here's what he says has to take place. For, so here's the continuation. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. So what does he mean by ascended? Well, it means very simply, there's a time when the church will be without the physical presence of Jesus. We understand we're in that time right now. A time between the resurrection and the second coming. He says, Jesus, I must ascend to my Father. I must go away for a while. We understand that very well. But here's the tricky part of this saying, because the problem is we understand he ascended 40 days after his resurrection, Acts chapter 1. That's a fact. But why haven't we experienced then? So he's ascended. Why haven't we experienced the honeymoon? This saying poses a real challenge for us. How do we deal with that? So if this is all he meant, if his ascension was all we were waiting for, then why has the church not had her consummation with the bridegroom? Well, I think there's a clue in his next statement. Look what he says next. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So I am ascending to my Father. You can take that one of two ways. That's future, that he's going to do that, or that there is a sense in which ascension is not just a one-time event. And this is where I have to go back into John's gospel, because there's clues all the way through John's gospel that ascension is not just the one-time event of his bodily ascension in heaven, but there is a process of his ascension that he's explaining to us. What is that? So if you'll track with me, this is probably sounding a little odd to you at first, but I think you'll see it in a minute. So go back to John chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 50 and 51. Jesus described himself like Jacob's ladder. And we'll just go back there for a moment. John chapter 1, verse 50. He described himself as Jacob's ladder, Jacob's stair to heaven. Jesus answered, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So he's describing himself as the stairway to heaven, and he's showing angels climbing up and down on him. And it's a strange picture. But it's the basic idea here, I believe, is that Jesus is picturing the work of himself revealing truth from heaven to his people on earth. Angels being his messengers. He's a revealer of heaven to earth. In chapter 3, John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 13, if you just go over a couple of pages, there's more of this ascension language. Again, there are themes that John is picking up on that we have to understand. John chapter 3, verse 13. Go back to verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So notice what he's doing there. He's tying his ascension to this idea of being lifted up. And of course, what is that? That's his cross. In his cross, he was lifted up. So think about the picture that John is progressively showing us. So think about it this way. Think about John's gospel. As you know, Jesus would be lifted up at the cross. Jesus would then rise from the grave. Jesus would then ascend into heaven on the 40 days after the resurrection. But there's a sense in which he doesn't stop there, because he says this later on in John's Gospel, chapter 17. He says, "Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you have loved me before the creation of the world." Chapter 17, verse 24. He says this, chapter 14, just a few chapters before this, he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be." So what I believe Jesus, very simply, what I believe Jesus is saying here about his ascension, he says, you can't cling to me. We can't have the consummation, because as much as I'm united to my bride, she's not fully with me yet. She's not fully entered into glory yet. And so what has to happen is the bride has to be brought into the presence of the Father. The bride has to be brought together in one. That's the idea. We see that idea of union with Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. A husband is united to his bride. He's one with his bride, just as Christ is one with his church. He's simply, very simply saying, I think, that my ascension is progressive in the sense that because Christ is united to his church, we must be ascended with him. And then the consummation. So the ascension of Christ is the body of Christ joining with the head in heaven. Then the consummation. When all of God's people are together with him, then the end of the age will come. And so this may be super odd to you, what I'm describing to you. And if it's not fully making sense, talk to me after the service. I'll try to make it clear. But I think that's the idea, is that after the resurrection, the idea is that we will be waiting for a period until the whole of the elect are together. The whole of the bride of Christ is together. and in glory. And then the consummation will come. So, a resurrection calling to wait. This leads to verse 18. He sends Mary on a mission. The mission is very simple. Go and tell what I've said to you, to my brothers. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So her mission is to give the good news. Mary's announcing the gospel. The gospel is just very simply. It's not what you have to do. It's not some advice that you have to follow. It's just simply, this is what God has done. Mary, go tell my brothers what I've done. Tell my brothers what I've said to you. And that is what she did here. And the good news is good news because Christ is risen. Therefore, you'll rise as well. That's the hope that every believer has here. So very simply, Mary has the privilege of being the very first person to share the gospel, the New Testament age. Not the first person to share the gospel. Abraham shared the gospel. But this is the first person after the resurrection to give this gospel message to her brothers. And I think that's very interesting because she seems to be a sort of symbolic figure. She's representing the church in her evangelistic work. The work of the church after the resurrection is evangelistic. We're to go forth and to share with Jesus' brothers. And that's, of course, the church, his people, the good news of what he has done. And I think that this mission of Mary's is just loaded with symbolism in John's gospel, because this goes back to something that happened just a few verses before this. There's a new creation element to this work that God is doing. He is literally bringing the new creation now to the world. He is changing the world around us. That is the work of the church. There's work of Christ through his church in the gospel going forth and bringing new life wherever this message is proclaimed. It is a new creation work. Think with me just for a moment. In light of the resurrection, here is Mary, sort of as the church, standing at the end of the old order of things and standing now at the beginning of a new order of things. Think about the scene that we saw here in John chapter 20. Here's Mary's day beginning in the dark in a garden. We see here. He was laid in a garden, the text tells us. And then here's her sadness. Her life is full of sorrow until, what does the Lord call her? Woman. Woman. And then what happens? She sees him, but she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's what? The text tells us she thinks he's a gardener. Now, that's not a mistake. John has included that on purpose. He's signaling something to us. It's no mistake that John said that. He wasn't a gardener in the sense of a groundskeeper, but he is a gardener in a very real sense. What's that alluding to? Jesus is the new Adam. He is the Adam who could never be. He was the one. He's the Adam that fulfills the mission of God in the garden. This is not controversial, really. Romans chapter 5, though I think few Christians have heard this, this is not really controversial. Romans 5, Paul talks about Jesus as the new Adam. Where do we see that? Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Later, Paul would say that through this one man, through his righteous deeds, life would come to men. And so forth. So here we see John alluding to the fact that this scene is a new creation scene. Jesus is the new Adam. He's finished the faithful work that he was supposed to do. And now what we're seeing is here's the gardener. Here's the woman that God the Father gave to him. The church is the bride that Christ has been given by his Father to help in the work of now this new dominion mandate to go forth into the world and to make the world, as it were, a new garden. The church is the new Eve. Christ is the new Adam. And we have the privilege of now working with him as his hands and feet in the midst of this world to spread the glory of God. So this is profound, profound theology that John is giving to us here. That we are to work and keep the garden as Adam did, but we are to work and keep it in a different way. We're to keep it in the sense of priests, holy priests, and those who declare his truth. In Matthew 28, we see the Great Commission given to the disciples. This is a retelling, if you will. This is a republication of the dominion mandate given to Adam. Look with me at Matthew 28 for a moment. The same idea is here that God gave to Adam. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We see something of that here with this command to Mary. Go, your work is very simple. Go and tell them what I told you. Just the message I give you, you give them. And you will spread the glory of God. You will change the world. The nations will come to Christ. And they are. And that's the amazing thing. We're witnessing that before our very eyes. So, the resurrection informs our calling. In our waiting, we are waiting for the consummation. We have to be patient in our lives. You have to trust God. And we don't get everything what we want immediately. We are working. We're just communicating the gospel to the nations in our own ways, in our own spheres. And then thirdly, this is not all. The resurrection calling to worship. To worship. Look with me at verses 19 through 23. So what's next? We see the scene change. Verse 19, we see now the scene is the upper room where the disciples are hiding. They are scared. Children, why are the disciples scared? The scriptures tell us the fear of the Jews. What are they afraid the Jews are going to do? They're going to kill them. They're going to come and hunt us down like they did Jesus. And they're going to hang us on crosses too. So they're scared of dying, literally. That's what they're afraid of. And you and I would be too. And so what are they? So they're afraid and they're not doing the work, right? They're not apostling. You know, apostles are supposed to go out. That's what their name means. They're sent out. But they're not going out. They're huddled in. What's going to make them go out? What's going to make them actually do the work? What's going to make you and I get out of our shells? What's going to make you and I, you know, want to share Christ? Well, it takes Jesus coming into our presence, coming down, getting down in our face, and loving on us. That's what it really takes. And that's what he does. Look, verse 19. Now this is a scene. I want you to see this as a scene of worship. All the clues are here. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. This is the second time he said this. On the first day of the week. This is Sunday. This is the Lord's day now. This is no more Sabbath. No more Old Testament Sabbath. Old Testament Sabbath's ended. New Testament Sabbath is inaugurated. The Lord's day Sabbath. It's the evening of that day, first day of the week. By the way, first evening service in the New Testament, evening service biblical, is right here. Yes, thank you. So here he says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And here it is. Jesus came and stood among them. Now, in a way, this is no surprise at all because this is the ancient pattern. There's always been morning and evening service, morning and evening sacrifice. The gospel is declared through the blood shed, morning and evening to his people. Now the gospel is declared without blood, thankfully, from the pulpits, from God's ministers, that the message goes out to the people that your sins are forgiven. God loves you. But here, this is beautiful. Jesus, after his resurrection, did it in person. He did it in the flesh. It says he came and stood among them. Very simply, worship is in the presence of Christ. After the resurrection, you are still in the presence of Christ. We do not have him bodily here, but we are still in the presence of Christ. I'm going to give you some scriptures that back that up in just a moment. But just let it stand for now. That's the idea. Here is Jesus standing in the midst of them. And here are these disciples. They were terrified a moment ago. Now they're just in wonderment. Now they're in awe. Christ is here, passing through locked doors, no less. Nothing keeps him out. That's encouraging, too. I think about Christians who worship God in these persecuted lands, in these very difficult circumstances. Jesus cannot be kept out of North Korea. Jesus cannot be kept out of those basements in China. Jesus cannot be kept out of those little hobbles in the desert where they're afraid of terrorists coming and shooting them. Jesus cannot be kept out of the worship of his people wherever they worship. And here he is with his people. Wherever they are, he comes and worships with them. The gathered people of God on the Lord's Day. So worship in the presence of Christ. Worship in the peace of Christ. Look what he does. And he said to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Now there is an awful lot of truth in that little phrase. Because the Hebrew or the Aramaic word that Jesus would have used is the word shalom, of course. And shalom, to the Hebrew, to the Jewish mindset, is a very rich and wonderful word. For them to greet one another with shalom is to say, "I wish you comprehensive and total rightness. I wish you everything right in your world. I wish everything perfect in your world, with you, with your neighbor, and with God." That's what shalom means. It is a very comprehensive and wonderful concept. It stretches to every part of your life. Shalom to you. And that's what Jesus says to his disciples. God wishes you rightness in every aspect of your existence. To the deepest part of who you are, may it be right with you. Right with God, right with your neighbor, right with yourself. So it's a rich word. Three aspects, at least three, of this word shalom, peace to you, is a judicial peace, declaration from God that you're right with God, peace to you. You're not God's enemy anymore. He's not angry with you. He's not waiting to smash you over the head. He's not creeping around the corner waiting to waylay you. He is your friend and he loves you. He is your father indeed. So this is a judicial declaration of standing with God because of Christ's atonement for us. Secondly, it's a pastoral admonition to rest. If you have this sort of peace with God, we can rest. If you have peace with God, you're not fighting with God. You're not in enmity with him any longer. And so we can have peace with ourselves. We can have peace with our neighbor because God loves me. I'm right with him. All is right with the world. So it's a pastoral admonition to rest in this knowledge of God's love. And then thirdly, it's a promise of our ultimate hope because it does send us forward, doesn't it? Because if you have peace with God now, think of the peace you'll have with him forever. We're going to enjoy his peace and his presence in the new creation forever and ever, body and soul together. So it's a wonderful admonition that God gives us. So whenever you hear the benediction, as you will tonight, peace to you. This is God's will for your life, that these truths would seek deep into you and that they would pervade your thoughts and inform how we live in his peace. So after this declaration of peace, notice what he does, verse 20. He showed them his hands and his side. The mark of crucifixion. There's only one man who is standing around, walking around with the marks of crucifixion on his hands and feet. There's only one man who is alive after the crucifixion. Crucifixion, in case you didn't know, you end up dead when you go there. But this one didn't. This one is still alive. And he says, "Here's the proof of what I did for you. Here's the proof of how I gave you this peace." The peace of Christ comes at a cost. So the peace of Christ here is signified with his work for us. Verse 21, he's going to say peace to you again, but it's going to have to do with our work. Interesting. We'll get there in a moment. But it says then beautifully, the disciples were then glad when they saw the Lord. It doesn't seem like they're surprised as they are just genuinely just full of joy. And here they are in the midst of the presence of God. Someone might say, well, we can't see Jesus anymore. We can't hear his voice anymore. Well, Paul the Apostle would disagree with us in that. Romans 10, I won't have you go there, but Romans 10, he says, in the preaching of the word, you hear his voice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, Paul says that when you hear the preaching of the word, you behold his glory. Interesting language. So the Apostle Paul says, you can see and you can hear Jesus, but you have to do it by faith. If you believe in him, Christ is there for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. But then verse 21, again, worship in the peace of Christ. Verse 21, he said to them again, Jesus isn't a broken record here. He's very intentional. Peace be with you. He follows it with this, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. So again, the first time he said peace to you, he said, let me show you my hands. Let me show you my feet. He's reminding us of his work. Now, this declaration of peace impels us to our work. So he says, I'm sending you out. How is it that these frightened disciples can go out boldly? Peace of Christ. God's peace to us encourages us, gives us true courage to go out and faithfully obey him. And this is what they would do. They would go out and take up their crosses and follow him and do the work of the church. So we see here resurrection calling to worship, worshiping in the presence of Christ, the peace of Christ. Notice the third thing, in the Spirit of Christ. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is just beautiful. Think in your mind and picture this. Here are the disciples. Perhaps they're kneeling. Perhaps they're prostrate before the Savior. And Jesus is standing in this little upper room, and he's standing over, breathing over them. I don't know how your mind conceives that, but at the very least, just picture him just hearing the breath come from his mouth over them. And then as he's doing that, he's symbolically picturing that he is granting them power from heaven, his own Spirit's power coming upon them as he's breathing over them. Very evocative description, is it not? Where does your mind go when you see this scene in your mind? I don't know about where your mind goes, but mine goes right back to Genesis chapter 2. God created man in the garden, and what does God do? He breathes his Spirit into Adam. He gives life. If Jesus had only given his command, it would not be sufficient because none of us would keep it. He gives us the help that we need to obey it. He gives us his Spirit. And I hope you pray every day for the Spirit. I hope you pray every day, God, give me your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit. Empower me with your Spirit. We hear me pray that over and over here because we believe that this is how we obey the Word of God. We have the word, it's wonderful, but we won't obey it unless the Spirit helps us. And so we pray, Spirit of God, help us, change us, illuminate us, encourage us, convict us, impel us, regenerate us, give us repentance, give us faith. We need the Spirit's work to obey the word. And this is why these guys go out like gangbusters, going out preaching like crazy, going out and standing for mobs, going out, getting stoned half to death even, speared in some places, crucified in some places, and they just keep going. And their disciples keep going. Because Christ has given his word and Spirit. It's powerful. There's lots of examples of God when he erects a dwelling place, he gives his Spirit for empowering them. I'll skip that section because that's a long section and I just want to move on. But talk to me later if you're interested in that. idea. But I'm just going to move to this fourth idea here that you see in verse 23. Worship under the authority of Christ. And here, again, this is sort of a little summary statement here of the aspects of worship, aspects of what happens in worship. And this fourth one is interesting because it's implying something almost judicial. Verse 23, when you worship in the presence of Christ, there is more going on than just spiritual blessings. There is spiritual business going on. There is judicial work going on. Listen to this. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Here Jesus is declaring to these disciples, this is the church, really, this little group of men, and there's some others there with them, but this little group of men, this is the church, as small and as weak as it looked. Jesus is saying, you're my church, you're going out, and here's the power that you possess. That's what he's describing here, verse 23. The power of the church is described, but it's not like any earthly power. The power and authority of the church is two things, ministerial and declarative. This is language that is used in our book of church order and describes the power of the church. Unlike Rome, say Roman Catholicism, the power of Rome is magisterial and legislative. The idea that Rome has authority in herself. Rome has authority to stand even over the scriptures. And if what you believe the scriptures say contradicts what we teach, then guess who's right? They say we are. Magisterial Rome. And so the authority is in the church, Rome says, falsely. And it's legislative. They have the authority to bind your conscience to what Rome tells you to do. It's very oppressive. And that is not the authority that God gives to His church. The power and authority that God gives to His church is described here as ministerial and declarative. He says, you declare what I tell you to declare, and you minister the words that I give you. Look what he says. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What's implied here? If I say it is. And how do you know it is? True. Because it has to do with the authority of Scripture. The words revealed. Go back to Matthew 16 for just a moment. Matthew 16, what did Jesus do at that very momentous moment? It's not what the Roman Catholics teach. The Roman Catholics teach that Jesus made Peter the first pope and gave him alone the keys of the kingdom. But you see in Matthew 16... That Jesus gives to Peter and later in chapter 18 to all the disciples something interesting called the keys of the kingdom. So Matthew 16, 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples not to tell that he was the Christ. So the keys of the kingdom, that's power and authority. But what Jesus is teaching is that authority comes from Jesus first. And so those who reject the word of God, those who reject the gospel of God, the church has authority to ministerially declare a person not of God's. A person who embraces the gospel from the outside, a new convert, says, I want to believe in Jesus. I believe this gospel that my sins are forgiven, that Jesus has done all the work. And I believe in that. Then the church has the authority and the power to declare that person forgiven. It is Christ speaking through the those who are in authority in the church. So Christ is still doing business through the church. He is still acting and working authoritatively, powerfully, but through the mediation of men, humble men. So what are we seeing? Basically, the idea here is that when the church gathers together, the courts of heaven are in session. The judge is sitting and calling order to court, to his court. And his word is going out and vindicating the righteous and condemning the wicked. So when we're in church, very simply, Jesus is at work. Jesus is doing things. Jesus is judicially acting. It's a powerful thing, and we're seeing it up close. And one day, what you witness, what you've heard, it will all come back. We're going to stand before the great white throne of judgment, the final session of court. And we will stand there as witnesses, either as the righteous or those who are being witnessed against, those who have received the same words but sadly forsaken it. So what Jesus is saying is this is serious business when the church gathers together, because Christ is working in her midst. I hope that's at least somewhat clear here to you. So this is a resurrection calling, if you will. This is true after the resurrection of Christ till the end of the world. So just a few thoughts as we close, brothers and sisters, as we come to the table. One is that the resurrection calls us to wait. Calls us to wait. We are impatient. We are impatient people. At least I am. And I'm always amazed at how I'm tempted to be impatient. I mean, the red light turns green and someone stops for 2 seconds. They're checking their texts and I get impatient. Or, you're waiting in a restaurant for food and it's 5 minutes past when you thought you should have it, and we get impatient. Or your internet connection's slow and you think it should be fast, and it's like we have the information of the world at our fingertips and we're impatient. We need to slow down, and I think the resurrection is a call to us to not just slow down in these ways, but also to, at the same time, be reminded that there is a sense in which there's a delayed gratification for the people of God as we wait upon Him through the trials and tribulations of life. There is going to be pleasure unimaginable that awaits us. A wedding feast is awaiting us that we can scarcely even imagine in our minds. Philippians 3 captures this so well. I want to read Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers and sisters, what a great call of Paul to wait and to press on that which awaits us. Secondly, that's a call to work. We described this morning in detail about the missionary work of the church, the evangelistic work of the church. But let us be those who are looking and praying for opportunities to tell the good news that Christ is alive. It makes every bit of the difference in the world. And then thirdly and lastly, brothers and sisters, the resurrection is a call for us to, and most importantly, worship. What we are doing here is the most important thing we do in our lives. And so here we're reminded in this little short passage that when we gather together in worship, this gathering to get today, several things are happening. One, we have entered into the presence of Jesus. Christ is here with us. Do you sense Him? He is with us as much as any of us are here, sitting here. Christ is with us. This is a profound and wonderful thought. We are in the presence of the Son, and this is a taste of the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll have a taste of it in a moment. I mentioned this morning, every single Sunday is Easter. Every single Sunday is the celebration of the resurrection. Every single Sunday is Christmas. We celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Every single Sunday is every holiday, every feast day wrapped into one. It's the New Testament feast day, Hebrews 12. And so we should treat our Sabbaths like a holiday. Treat it like you treat Christmas. Treat it like you treat Easter. Well, it is Easter today, but you know what I mean. But make it a joyous celebration. Make it a festive time. Put away the things of the world. Focus on being together with God's people and worship and fellowship and eat together and spend time together and talk together. This is what a holiday is. It's a holy day. And this is the one that God's given to the Christian. It's a day when we receive the declaration of peace. God tells you that you're at peace with Him. And that peace should pervade our lives and be extended to one another. It's a day that we obtain a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's not like every other day. Every other day we get the dew that lights on the grass. This is the waterfall. On the Lord's day, He pours out His Spirit upon us. And then lastly, we see the authoritative and powerful work of Jesus up close and personal. When we gather in the church, the Lord Jesus is doing His business with you and me, and with the world as well. So it's a wonderful calling we have to wait, to work, and to worship. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank You for Your text that we have studied tonight. Thank You, Father, for revealing these things to us. And in many ways, these are very deep waters, and we do not understand all of this. And yet, oh God, we see certain things here that are profound and that we grab hold of. And we pray, Father, that in light of Your resurrection, that we would be a people marked by these things of patient waiting for You, even in the midst of our suffering. That we would be a people who zealously work, that we do not just simply stand still or idle or distracted from our kingdom calling, but we are vigorously and zealously engaged in it. And we pray, Father, in the midst of all this, that we would be a people who come for Your presence and worship, that we might be equipped and encouraged in this work. And, oh God, we thank You for this day of worship and this service. And we pray that Your blessing would be upon the remainder of it. In Jesus' name, amen.